So today's passage is Romans 2, verses 12 to 29. If you'd like to follow through that with me. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, great to see you this morning, even though I don't see you. It's snowing like mad here in Woodinville. I wonder if it's snowing at your place as well. I think it is. Supposed to snow most of the afternoon. I hope you guys enjoy your time and stay safe and warm and all of those things. It's also Valentine's Day today, so we just figured it makes sense we would consider talking about judgment upon God, upon humanity, to celebrate the mood, if you will. Well, at least I know I have the single people on my side this morning. They're like, yeah, judgment fits pretty well with the passage today, I think. But seriously, shout out to our singles and our church family. We are so grateful for you. You're a huge part of our church family, and honestly, our church would not be the same without you. Thanks for sharing your life with us today, and I want to celebrate you this Valentine's Day, actually. But this is indeed week 3 of judgment, and you might be thinking, why all this talk of judgment? Why do we keep going there? Couldn't Paul just say it in a sentence or two? But I love what Puritan author Thomas Watson says. He says, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And it's a good reminder of what we're reading even this morning. Even Dietrich Bonhoeffer was quite correct to write from prison, I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. I think what he meant to say by that is until the law has done its work in exposing and condemning sin, we are not ready to hear the gospel of justification by faith. And friends, this is what we see in Romans 2 that we've been in, and we will continue to see in Romans chapter 3 that we'll look at starting next week. But let me kick off today's sermon with a sweeping statement that I think is both kind of an enigma and a paradox to me, but empirically proved by my life, and I think empirically proved by yours as well. And Tom said something similar to this last week. It's this: no one, not one of us, measures up to our own moral perceptions of right and wrong. Think about that for a second. In terms of right, because you could evangelize more. All of us could. You could do more. You could care more for the poor. You could contribute more to the needs of fellow humanity. Maybe you just, You don't feel like others should be doing something, or you feel like others should be doing something. You just complain about them doing that, but you're not doing it yourself. We could all be doing more things in terms of wrong, because we judge ourselves by our heart motivations, for one, if you will, and two, because we think other people's sins are so much worse than our own sins, and we typically justify our own, but point out other people's as well. See, not one of us measures up to our own moral perceptions of right and wrong. But if we flip the script a little bit here, we would recognize that we have standards that we impose upon other people that we do not keep ourselves, and yet we give ourselves a pass and we think we're basically better than anyone around us. It's a little hilarious little exercise that most of us tend to do on a regular basis. And friends, I don't say this to judge you. I say this to relate to you. I get it. I feel it as well. And I think this illustrates something so well. There's something about law and the law that certainly reveals to us unbreakable standards that we are judged by, but because of heart motivations, laws don't always show us true righteousness. Instead, we see that the law, in fact, shows us that we are hopelessly lost when we work hard to keep it, but our motivations are not right. If you need an illustration for this, case in point is Inspector Javert from Les Miserables. In our difficult passage today, as you heard it and as Chance was reading it, I hope you know this is probably one of the most difficult passages I've ever preached on myself. But the Apostle Paul, who's been radically transformed by the power of Christ, does a couple things for us today. On one hand, he warns his kinsmen, the fellow Jewish people, about how both following and failing to follow the Jewish law will not deliver or save them. And there's an irony in this itself, because he is warning them that the system which is supposed to show true righteousness to them cannot actually lead to true righteousness. And the confidence that Jewish leaders and Jewish people have put in the law actually condemns them more than it brings life to them. And if that's not controversial enough, then Paul is going to go full anathema, if you will. And he's going to say that the Gentiles actually have more of a chance of being righteous than the Jew who practices the law, but doesn't practice it, and that the one who doesn't follow the law can actually be righteous even apart from the law. I don't know if you saw that in the passage today. I cannot even imagine how a passage like this would have been received by rule-keeping, ultra-conservative Jewish people in Rome when it was first read. Most of us would understand that people would be angry at the Apostle Paul for even saying such a thing. So pause with me for a second as we think about this, and I have a couple things to do before we get to the main point of the passage. The first thing is just to acknowledge kind of the elephant in the room. Some of us may wonder, in fact, why Paul is picking on the Jewish people here. And I've heard it questioned before by people, even authors, in some way by saying, is Paul being anti-Semitic here? But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is a former Jewish rabbi and Pharisee and had an immense respect for the heritage of the Jewish people and their special covenant relationship they had with the Lord. This is evident in all of Paul's writings, most noticeably in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6. Check this out. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Man, you see here, Paul calls himself the circumcision, the one who has done all the right Jewish things and has followed the Jewish law completely. In fact, in chapter 9, he's going to go so far to say that he would rather trade places with the Jewish people, he receiving judgment and them receiving salvation. We'll see that in a few weeks here. So if anyone loved the Jews, it was the Apostle Paul. He just loves them enough here to actually speak the truth to them. So Paul is doing something different in this passage. In fact, through all of Romans, he's doing this. I think he's dealing with what Tom Schreiner says is an ultimate issue in Romans. And he says it's this: how the Jews will respond to their covenantal advantages. Think about that phrase for a second. Romans talks about how the Jewish people respond to their covenantal advantages. They have been given covenantal advantages by God based on the things that God had done for them in the past. And based upon that truth, that's why Paul's, in a sense, going for the jugular right now with all of them. And so in our sermon today, we're going to look at some of the reasons that Paul supports this. In fact, it all revolves around one really big idea, and it's this. Outward conformity to the law cannot save people from the judgment of God. Every person needs to be transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God in order to be saved. That's what Paul's getting at in these really intense verses. Outward conformity to the law is not going to save people from God's judgment. It's every single person's need to be transformed by the Spirit of God in order to experience salvation and to not experience the judgment of God. Let's see this in looking at the flow of Paul's argument today. And we can break down Romans 2, 12 through 29 in kind of two parts. You can do it more than that, but for simplicity today, let's think about it in two parts. The first part is this. Being Jewish doesn't mean you're immune from God's judgment. We see this in verses 12 through 27. And secondly, the true people of God are actually marked by a changed heart from the Spirit of God. And we see this really clearly in verses 28 and 29. If you were to break this down into simplistic terms, I think that's a pretty good way to start. And as we look at these things, I think you'll see them as well. So it seems that Paul is in some ways exposing three primary reasons that the Jews had in their minds, which made them believe that their souls were absolutely secure and that they would never have to experience God's wrath or judgment. These kind of are the three pillars of Judaism, if you will. The Jewish people thought because they could appeal to the covenant or the law and circumcision that they could escape any kind of coming judgment from God. They believed that because they were the sons of Abraham, because they were God's chosen people, they had it made. They believed that because they were custodians of the law of God, that they were exempt from condemnation. And also because they bore the sign and symbol of the Mosaic covenant in circumcision, that they were marked by God in a unique way, that he would not treat them the same way as he would treat other people. In essence, they thought these things protected them. These outward signs protected them from any coming judgment. Man, there are some examples of this coming out, not just in Paul's writing here, but all over Scripture. For the Jewish people to presume upon God's kindness by pointing out kind of their Jewish privileges. For brevity, I'll give you an Old Testament example and a New Testament example where we see this at. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we have an interesting thing that happens. The prophet Jeremiah goes after the Israelites because they were appealing to their status before God and before all the nations. And look what happens here. It says this, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place. In the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold your trust in deceptive words to no avail." Man, apparently the Jews were saying, we have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple. I don't know if it was a chant or a song or something like that, but you see that in Jeremiah 7:4 in a way to prove their kind of exalted status. But what does the Lord say through the prophet Jeremiah? He says, no, amend your ways and deeds, people. Execute justice. Then I will let you dwell in this place. And he lays it out how it looks in their context. And he says, just because you have the temple doesn't mean you have a pass. Just because you have this symbol in your presence, in your community, doesn't mean you're exempt from my wrath. That's an Old Testament example. There's a New Testament as well. Maybe even more famous than that obscure passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. Maybe with me for a second, consider the ministry of John the Baptizer to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yes, the ministry of John the Baptist to the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Matthew 3, John was starting his ministry and baptizing people who were confessing their sins. And he confronted the Jewish leaders as they approached him in this way. And he says this, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" That's Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. John is evidently kind of going after, confronting one of the pillars of Judaism here that says, do not presume to say what? Abraham is my father. They're thinking because they have that covenantal advantage that they don't really have to do anything on top of that to flee from the wrath of God. Your heritage, John is going to say, though, does not save you. Your standing in society does not save you. Just because you have this in your past does not mean it's going to save you in the future. So in other words, what I'm saying here, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2 is not new here. Paul is just acknowledging it and confronting it. That's why Paul starts with that exceedingly controversial statement in Romans 2, 12 and 13. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Isn't this one of the pillars that we just looked at, that the Jewish people had? The Jews were custodians of the law. But just hearing it or being a custodian of it was not enough to save them. In fact, in this way, the law becomes useless to them, Paul says, if there's not an obedience to the law that springs from faith in Christ. But I don't want you to think that Paul is saying that having the law or just having Jewish heritage is bad. Don't hear that. It's wonderful. And if you heard me say anything a second ago, believe this. It's actually an advantage for the Jewish people to have that heritage, to be people of the covenant. It is an advantage for them apart from all other people in the world. But he's just saying that these things cannot do, in particular what the law cannot do as well, nor was it ever meant to do, because as you look down a few verses in verse 23 of Romans chapter 2, he even says it like this, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So not just having the law becomes the thing that saves you. It's not enough. There's more to it than that. This is the big problem of the law in the book of Romans. People are accountable to the right that they ought to do, but they continually fail to keep it or live up to its standards. And it is the big idea in Romans 2, 1 through 16, is that Jews are going to be assessed by God in the judgment in the same way that the Gentiles are doing the law. That they cannot assume any more than the Gentiles they'll escape God's wrath because they're going to be held accountable to what they know. And unfortunately, because Jews have that covenant advantage, it's even more intense for them. And like I mentioned a minute ago, Paul actually contrasts the Jews who were given the law with the Gentiles who do not know nor have received the law, but were somehow strangely keeping the law. So moving on to this passage, I actually think that Romans 2, 14 through 15 becomes a really unique part of this argument that Paul is making. And it's one of the harder passages to interpret in all of Scripture because it starts by saying this, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So man, if you're like me, you read this 25 times and you're still going, what is going on here? What does this really actually mean? Now it's funny here because we don't have a ton of time to know exactly what this is or doing a whole full-on biblical exegesis or theology about this, but I have some thoughts for you. It's even funny. In my notes, I even wrote to myself, say the next two paragraphs slowly, Darren, because I need us to get this because it is really challenging. And here's the idea. Time doesn't, again, allow us to explain all the things here, but I know that in some views as you read this, and even some religions, take this to mean that salvation can happen by keeping the law, or even just by people following their own consciences apart from the law can somehow save them. But here's the thing. That doesn't make any sense, because Paul's primary purpose in the context of this passage is to actually indict people for transgressing the law's demands. And to strip away any salvific value in keeping only part of the law after the full law has been revealed to show how far short people fall when they're trying to keep it. People still fail in their actions, and even worse, they fail in their hearts. Back to that thing I said at the very beginning, no one holds to their very moral standards that they have in their own hearts. So Paul uses the example that even the Gentiles sometimes put the law into practice, even though they were not entrusted with it, by their God-given conscience and actions and have done some things right. But here's where it gets intense. On that day, which is code for the final judgment day in verse 16,
Ironically, their consciences will still accuse them because they will see they've still failed to even live up to their own moral standards that they have. And like we've already talked about today. Why? Because according to the gospel, as Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by the standard of none other than Jesus Christ in verse 16. That's pretty intense language right there. And this is too brief, but you should know that the verses in 14 through 16 are super controversial in the interpretation, the overall picture of Romans. But Sunday morning is not meant to get totally in depth of that. Maybe you can talk more about us later about these things. But then in verse 17, Paul picks right up again with the argument he'd been giving to us. And he sort of, in some ways, shames the Jewish people into seeing their own depravity because they are not even practicing what they're preaching. In fact, we learn here that some of the Jewish people are doing things like verse 21, teaching others, but not teaching themselves. In verse 21 as well, preaching against stealing, but they're actually stealing things themselves. In verse 22, saying not to commit adultery, but yes, you guessed it, committing adultery. In verse 22, speaking up against idolatry, but robbing temples is what it says. Now, it's interesting, the word for rob temples is only used once in the New Testament right here, and it probably has something to do with something sacrilegious that looks a lot like, yeah, you guessed it, idolatry. This reminds me of the famous C.S. Lewis quote from Reflections on the Psalms. He says this, "Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst." Feel it? I certainly do. The list is so poignant. Haven't we seen the fallout of people who have preached long and hard against sins to find out they've been sinning in the very same way that they've been yelling the loudest about? In fact, it seems to me that some people's pet sins are the things that they yell loudest about, seem to be the very said sins that they are dealing with on a regular basis in their lives. In other words, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is exposing the sin of unrighteousness, but maybe more importantly, the sin of self-righteousness. Paul warns religious people to guard from the dangers of false religious confidence. That is a huge warning in the second part of Romans chapter 2. A person is not okay just because they possess the truth. There's more to it than that. Man, many of us saw this week that they released the final report of the absolutely devastating news about a very prominent Christian leader that had been accused of sex abuse all the way back in 2017. And it was finally confirmed this week with chilling details. This is a man who is known by millions around the world for his ministry, his books, his conferences, his apologetics, but it was all a show. It was all smokescreen to hide the fact that he was a sexual predator. And tragically, so many didn't believe the original accusations because he looked so good on the outside. He had right theology. He had systems in place to make him look good on the outside. And he always said the right thing. Lord, have mercy. Do you feel this, religious people? I'm one of you. I understand. I understand it maybe even more poignantly because I stand up here and yell about it on a weekly basis. And I feel it sometimes because, man, I don't live up to the standards that God has. And sometimes I don't even live up to the standards that I say. I'm so glad that my authority doesn't come from me. It comes from God's word. That's the only way I can stand up here and say these things and find us all in the same boat together, wrestling with this same idea that just because we have the right look, just because we have the right sayings, it doesn't mean we're saved. And Romans takes us to task on that. If we jump to our own context, and I think we should, I think Romans 2 is so important because we can find in this passage that is so clear that we can be deeply religious, have all the right heritage and lineage. You can be baptized as an infant or a confessing believer. You can go to church all your life or even approve the law. You can even teach it to other people and still not be converted. There is an appearance of godliness that is devoid of the Spirit of God working in the heart of a follower. Have you ever read the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3? It's absolutely painful. Let me show you what it says. But understand this, that in the last days, interesting phrase, right? Didn't we just see that in Romans chapter 2? There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is where it gets super intense. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. How frightening is that for those of us who have an appearance of godliness, but in deep down we know we're not following what we ought to. Maybe Paul is helping us get to the point for all of us to realize that someone can be an unconverted religious person. Paul is telling the Jews here that their hearts have actually not changed. Their actions have not been redeemed. Their religion isn't conforming them. And their outward conformity has gotten so bad that he says to them in Romans 2:24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Well, the "for it is written" part is interesting here in Romans chapter 2. It's a bit hard to know where this passage is from in the Bible. In fact, you won't even find it, quote, verbatim in the scriptures. It could be from Isaiah 52. It could be from Ezekiel 36, but it's not explicit. But the point is this: there is a saying around the town, if you will. There is a feeling, there is a knowledge, there is some sort of public knowledge from some writing that the name of God is being blasphemed among those who preach it but don't live it. And this is the reality of Jewish self-righteousness that's culturally known during Paul's day. And it's defiling to the Lord and to the faith, and Paul is angry about it. And so finally, in verses 25 and following, Paul turns his attention to one of the most important signs in keeping the law, one of the pillars of Judaism that we looked at already, and it's the pillar of circumcision. And he says in Romans 2:25-26, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Man, we should not miss the revolutionary implications of what Paul is even suggesting here. I mean, circumcision was, after all, commanded in the law. Yet Paul can say that people who are not circumcised can actually follow the law. Wow. I mean, clearly, this looks toward a new understanding of what the covenant is and what God now requires of his people. We might say it and think of it like this: a new understanding of salvation history has begun, where Paul is talking about a different type of circumcision, where God brings people into relationship with himself. It was pointed to in the prophets, you should know this, an internal, not an external circumcision. In the Bible, it's what's called a circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16 points to it when it says, "Circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn." That's a point towards it, but Ezekiel 36 makes it explicit when it says this: "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Man, this is good news from all the way back in the prophets, way before this was ever even written, pointing forward to a time when we can follow the rules internally and not just externally. So with the example of circumcision here and the disobedience and of the Jews in verses 25 and 27, he contrasts it with the Gentiles in verses 26 and 27. And in Romans 2:27, it all comes to a head when it finally says, "He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written code and circumcision but break the law." Man, again, revolutionary things Paul is saying right here. So Paul has thoroughly destroyed the idea that outward appearance, religious heritage, and even lawful observation is what saves a person from judgment. That's crazy. And so in Romans 2:28-29, he gets super explicit on the heart of the matter. And this is what we'll conclude today: that you need a transformed inward heart by the Spirit of God in order to be saved. The actions on the outside are not going to save you. The heritage is not going to save you. The religious works are not going to save you. An inward transformation of heart by the Spirit of God is what we all need in order to be saved. And in that way, Paul tells us who the true people of God are. The true people of God are marked by a changed heart, by God's Spirit. Even true Jewishness, even for a Gentile, is not something outward and visible, but inward and invisible. In other words, you can be ethnically Jewish, but not spiritually one. This is, in fact, the argument of Romans chapter 9, especially in verse 6. In fact, in chapter 9, Paul will distinguish from Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the promise to show who God's chosen people are, including people from a Jewish heritage and not from a Jewish heritage. Can't wait till we get to that in this series in the book of Romans. It's not just Paul, though, friends. Peter even does it in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Think of the good news of this word to those who didn't have the covenantal advantages. To hear this, that we are people who are brought into the family of God, we are chosen, we are a royal priesthood, and that God desires to be in relationship with us. What an amazing truth that we can hear, both from Paul and the Apostle Peter. But speaking of all this obedience to the Gentiles, Paul is introducing something else that he will elaborate even more fully on in Romans 10 and 11. He is provoking the Jewish people to some jealousy there in chapter 11, verse 11. And I think by saying that the Gentiles here are true Jews, he intends for the Jews who hear this or read this to say, "What are we doing? We are missing it." So that in fact they turn away from just religious ritual and have an inward transformation of the Spirit. Remember, Paul wants his fellow kinsmen to know Jesus and to be transformed by him. So that he wants them to turn in faith and repentance, just like the Gentiles did. And I hope in the same way it becomes not only a warning to the Jewish people on that day, but to you and I sitting here today. Here's something you need to know, friends. Our world is not filled with good people and bad people. It's not that the good people are in the church and the rest of the people are outside the church and they're bad and that are enemies. The world is filled with all bad people who are in need of complete redemption. We might even say it this way: the world is filled with either perfect or imperfect people. And the only way to be perfect is by an internal work of the Spirit of God to save us from the coming judgment, to make us perfect in the eyes of Christ so that we can escape the judgment of God. That's the only way we can do it. Not by the works that we do, not by the things that we say, but by an internal work of the Spirit of God who transforms us and sanctifies us to continue work onto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Your morality, friends, will not save you. Going back to what Paul said in the rest of Philippians 3, 7 through 9, don't forget, I said this at the very beginning, he had just listed off all his credentials and all the good things that he had done, but it's amazing how Paul ends this train of thought. In verses 7 and 9, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The righteousness from God that depends on faith is our only hope. But before I end this sermon, you should know that when we are gifted this righteousness, it does indeed change us. When we are transformed by internally by the work of the Spirit of God, it is not just the inward and spiritual, being spiritually born again replaces the outward works that God wants us to live out. It's simply that outward works now confirm the inward transformation of the Spirit of God in our lives. Can I say that one more time? It's not just the inward and spiritually born again thing replaces the outward works that God wants us to live out. Again, hear this. It's simply now that our outward works confirm the inward transformation of the Spirit of God in our lives. This is important for us to know. The gospel of grace transforms us from the inside out, and we start to live differently because of it. Change is a heart level. We live differently. We cannot simply act in a certain way in order to become changed at a heart level. If the heart does not change, no ritual will supply the true righteousness that God requires. So, I've shown you this morning that we don't live up to our own moral standards. And I think I've proved to you today that there is a different way for people to find righteousness by the grace of God given in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It's an internal transformation and not an external ritual. But I still haven't answered what it looks like when you know you have this internal transformation. Well, I just want to close with Jesus' parable in Luke 18:9-13, because I think it gives us all we need to know what it looks like. Hear this morning. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So friends, where does the internal transformation of heart come? Humility. Admitting you're wrong. Admitting that your external righteousness doesn't save you. Not trying to look like you have it all put together for the sake of putting on a show. For the sake of looking like you're saved, but internally you're rotting away because of your acts of lawlessness. You need an internal transformation of the Spirit. And I would say it this way. If you do not have humility to come to the Lord in this way, you will never experience this internal transformation that the Spirit of God wants to give you. So may we all of us, take this warning today in Romans chapter 2 to heart to remind ourselves it's not what we do. It's not the actions we do. No matter how good you are, no matter how good the things that you do are, those are fine. But what actually transforms you by God's Spirit is a humility to say, I am completely lost without the work of Christ to redeem my life. And this morning, if you want that, there's no better way than to turn to Jesus this morning. To turn to the cross of Christ this morning and say, I fail at my righteous attempts to make myself good. And I can only come to Jesus in humility and say that I am a sinner. I'm bought by the grace of God, the spilt blood of Jesus for my sins, the broken body of my Lord to show me redemption. And this morning, friends, may I encourage you, may I receive this encouragement to never allow religious ritual, to never allow the things that we think make us look righteous to take place of the inward transformation that God wants to do in your heart. I hope and pray that Imprint Church becomes a church that looks different because God's been transforming us by His Spirit. May I encourage you this week to be honest about your sins to other people. Don't hide in the dark. Maybe tell your group about it. Tell a group leader. Maybe your group's getting together on Zoom or something this week, and you get a chance to actually be honest, like this tax collector, not like the Pharisee who beats his breast and says, "Be merciful to me. I am a lost sinner." For when you do that, I believe the Lord will show up. I believe He will show up with His grace and transform you from the inside out. And that way you can be one who is a child of God, and you can escape the judgment and the wrath of God that is to come for those who do not have this internal transformation. Will you do that this week? Let's pray about these things. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Kind of an exceedingly difficult word and even sobering as we think about it together. And Lord, I feel the weight of it just personally. Lord, when I hear these things, I know that I try so hard to make myself look good on the outside. And sometimes I think just not even knowing, but I feel like I think that makes me look justified to other people and maybe even to you. So Lord, would you help us all to humble ourselves before you, to find that internal work of the Spirit of God in our lives, to transform us from the inside out. Not a single one of us, Lord, lives up to our moral standards of right and wrong. And Lord, because of that, we need a work in us to help us live differently. So thank you for this time. Thank you for your surgery on us, Lord, the surgery that you give us to make us better. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it as a gift this morning, that we receive the hope of the gospel, the good news of Christ dying on our behalf, dying for our sins, and giving us back a righteousness that cannot be found apart from faith. So, Lord, thank you so much for the gift of faith that you can give to us, each one today. I pray this would be true of everyone who hears these words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.